All right. So you can see we're going to start a new study. So let me say a few things about the syllabus that some of you grabbed. I know we ran out, so I'm going to make some more. It looked like to me that we probably were going to be like 30 short or so, because there's more in this class than I realized. It's pretty good. You know, I often look around on Wednesday night and think, boy, this is a pretty good crowd that we had tonight. So I should have known. It wasn't until I checked the books back there a little bit earlier that I realized that we've been having real good crowds, like 78. We've had 78 since the first of the year a couple of times, I noticed, 76 around that area. And I don't know what I was thinking. I was thinking that we had closer to 50 or so in this class. So I didn't make enough books. But you won't really need them tonight. It's just kind of an introduction. It might take a couple of weeks to get through the introduction, really. A few things on what I started to say is a few things on the syllabus. So the syllabus, the outline that you have is from Mark Copeland. Those in the Thursday morning class are very familiar with him because we use his material on several occasions. Right now we're going through the parables of Christ, and we're using his outlines on that. If you don't know, most of you have heard of his site, Executable Outlines. I've often pointed out it's really quite remarkable that particular website goes way back, and he was one of the first to, you know, put detailed studies online. And usually it's not someone from the Church of Christ that begins that sort of thing, but he was. It's probably 30 years when the first time I ever saw Executable Outlines, 25 years. This goes way back. And so most people, you know, give him credit. I'm not talking about members of the church, but just religious folks for the work that he has done. And, you know, his website's pretty impressive. He has detailed outlines on a lot of subjects. So on Thursday morning, we're doing the parables. We've dealt with, I think, the book of Job we used, and Ecclesiastes, I think we used. Sermon on the Mount, we didn't use his material, but it's real good. And I say all that just to say this. Usually it's, you know, it's pretty flawless, pretty easy to get his material off the internet. But for whatever reason, it was kind of a struggle this time with the outline that you have. And so I don't know the stages of it, but at some point, I corrected the situation, was able to make better outlines, but most of them, they're kind of a little choppy there. So you might see the indentations are, you know, not in place and things don't line up. And so it is what it is. I started to go back and just try to fix it all. And I realized this is going to take months for me to do that. They'll be okay. So the material you have, and so all the scriptures and all his thoughts and the outlines you have. So just, you know, forgive me for whatever is not lined up and a little bit out of place in the outline. I think you'll be able to deal with that. If you just love perfection, then it'll probably drive you crazy. There it is. So number two, so we're going to use that outline, but mostly I'm going to put the things that we study every week on the PowerPoint, and I'm pretty basically going to try to put his outline up there as I go, but I'm not. It's going to be kind of a loose following of his outline. So some things, you know, I mean, you'll recognize it when I put it up there. It's right in your books, but I'll add certain things so you'll be able to put notes in your outlines if you like. And then don't be surprised if, like, if he has A, B, C, and you don't see B up there. Like, what happened to B, or what happened to point number three? Well, it, you know, some things I'm just going to skip because if I don't think it's a point I really want to make or whatever, whatever the case is. It's not going to be an exact outline, just like you see in your book. But for the most part, though, I'm gonna use his outline even in the PowerPoint. And so it should be a good study, as you'll see in the introduction. The Minor Prophets just are wonderful books, probably neglected books. And some of that is because there are a few places in the Minor Prophets that are very difficult. But for the most part, they're pretty practical. And so they're very worth studying. But it's not an easy study. We're about to have Greg Gwynn for a meeting here coming up. He's our meeting we should be preparing for. So I told last time I was with him here not too long ago, I told him I'm going to start a parable of the minor prophets. He said, "Oh," he said, "Did I say that right? I'm about to do a study of the minor prophets." Sorry. He said, "Oh, that I did that." He said, "It was the hardest study I've ever done." I said, uh-oh, that's great. Greg's pretty sharp, so we'll just see how this goes. But it looks to me like the difficulties involved in it, we'll deal with them when they come. But it's very practical stuff. And so just, again, following his outline, if you have it, begins by emphasizing the Old Testament is of great value for us today. And that needs to be said, I think, most of us realize that, but the Old Testament is neglected a lot. And sometimes you can go to the other extreme and overemphasize the Old Testament. At the end of the day, we recognize that we're under the law of Christ, and so we should be spending most of our time in the New Testament, quite honestly. But the Old Testament is very valuable. And there are some things in the Old Testament that gives us a lot of insight into the New. Some things you can't really understand just right. There's nothing you can't understand at all, but there's some things you just won't get the full value of it unless you study the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is very, very valuable with regard to that. And you remember the familiar passage written for our learning. It is a source of comfort and hope. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. And so here's Paul writing to Christians. And obviously, when he talks about things written in former days, he's talking about the Old Testament. And so he says that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so when you think about the value of the Old Testament and why we should spend time studying it, by the way, this is going to be a long study. It's going to take us a good little while to get through the minor prophets. I don't know exactly how long, but it's not going to be short. And you say, well, is it really worth taking months to go through the Old Testament? And the answer is yes. As long as we're balancing that with teaching from the New Testament, which you all get plenty of, so it is worth it. Because you notice that, again, it was written for our instruction. So we can be instructed by the Old Testament. And there's a lot of examples of that when you stop and think about it. One, I think about even Mary. Look over at Genesis chapter 2. And you remember in Genesis 2, we have the introduction to marriage in this particular passage. You're very familiar with it. Chapter 2, Genesis, the second chapter, at verse 18. beginning, right in there. Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this is at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from a man. Particularly verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the woman were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So what we have here, of course, is God instituting marriage. And so, and this is where we learn what marriage is. The definition of marriage is one man, one wife, forever. And guess where you find that in the New Testament? You don't. That's never taught, except for when Jesus quoted this passage in Matthew chapter 19. And then, of course, he put his divine commentary on it and lets us know, based on his knowledge of what this is really teaching, that what God has put together, let no man put asunder. And why did he say that? Because this passage says, hold fast, or old King James says, cleave. And so, which we've pointed out through the years many times, that means to glue or cement something together. So you don't cement something with the idea that you're going to break it apart later, do you? It's meant to be permanent. And so we know from this passage what marriage is and how it's defined and what it's made up of, a man and a woman, and that it is forever. And we learned that from here. So the Old Testament is good for instruction. In fact, I've often made the case that with Modest Apparel, we learn from the Old Testament what God views to be inappropriate. We learn from the, oh, you remember when you study Adam and Eve and all that, we find that there's a difference between nudity and Bible nakedness. Because Adam and Eve, at first, they were what we call nude. They were naked, but they were absolutely naked, had no clothes. What happened after they sinned? They sewed fig leaves together. And then after they did that, God saw what? They were naked. And so he gave them proper clothing, animal skins. And so, and then when you look at certain passages in the Old Testament, what you discover is that in the eyes of God, God views the thigh as being, that's biblical nakedness. And so we don't think much about that. We preach on it from time to time when we didn't deal with immodest apparel. Man would be shocked by that. But is there any evidence that God has changed his view on that? No. None whatsoever. That's where we go. We find God. What is, now in the New Testament, what do we have? We have passage that says, don't dress immodestly. Then there's a lot of judgment involved in what that entails. But we have to go to the Old Testament to see how God really feels about that. And again, is there any evidence? Why would God change his view on that? Why would, I mean, we're not talking about a law per se. We're talking about God just viewing Adam and Eve. Oh, that's, I don't like that. Let me clothe them better than that. And so that's instruction. There's just a lot of things that we look, even from the standpoint, I've preached before on tithing and emphasized that. Do we have to give 10% today? No, you can give more. You're going to hell if you give 8%? No, but there is a benchmark. That tithing does tell you something. If God in the Old Testament felt it was necessary to have his people give 10%, do you think that's unreasonable? No. So, and kind of, all right, that was pleasing to God. Now, again, there's no law in the New Testament, so I can't tell you better give 10% like some denominational preachers do. But The fact is, we do know a little something. Now, if 10% was something God felt was reasonable in the Old Testament, how do you think he feels today about 2%? You think you're giving? We know what the law is today. You give as you prosper. You think if you give 3% of your income, you're giving as you prosper? When you think, God demanded his people at one time gave 10%. Probably 3% is not going to get the job done. So it's instructive. The Old Testament can be very instructive to us. And so it is valuable. And then, of course, it was written for our admonition as well. We can learn mistakes that we want to avoid. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happen to them as examples. He's talking about the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. And Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says, and they were written for our admonition. They were written to warn us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we look back to the Old Testament and we can see here's God's people. They had favor with God and they fell out of favor with God. You think we can fall out of favor with God today? Of course we can. Of course we can. Now, we know that really because we can turn to the New Testament and we can see Paul talking about falling from grace and that sort of thing. But when Paul is dealing with the Corinthians basically were the first ones who felt like they were once saved, always saved. And it had nothing to do with Calvinism. But they were just thinking that they were so special that they would be okay no matter what. Look over just quickly. We won't spend too much time on this, but it's important that we understand. We're going to spend months on this, so we should all understand. This is time well spent because the Old Testament is very, very instructive to us and can even warn us with regard to our behavior. So 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 1 says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and that rock was Christ." Why is Paul bringing all that stuff up? I've often said, Paul didn't just write things just because. Like he didn't have anything else to do. There's a reason why he's writing to the Corinthians about this. And it's because they just felt like spiritually they were invincible. That they had this privilege. We were baptized. So it really doesn't matter what we're doing. Well, I said, well, that's children of Israel. They were baptized too. Figuratively, of course, but they were baptized too. Oh, but we share every week in a special meal together. Yeah, well, they ate spiritual food as well. But the Corinthians would say, we have Christ. Well, they had Christ too. He was following them in the wilderness. And he's making all that point to let them know. You notice verse 5, he says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Then you get to our verse 11, when he says these things were written for our instruction or our admonishment. At verse 12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." See, I don't have to get into a deep study in the New Testament to know that as a child of God, I can lose favor with God. Because I can look back and see the children of Israel, they were God's special treasure, a holy nation. He set them apart from everyone else. And Paul says, but look at them. With many of them, God was not pleased. And he goes on to warn them about that. And so again, the Old Testament, we can be admonished from the Old Testament. Then, as with all scripture, of course, is inspired by God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and so on. You know the passage, all scriptures breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And now, again, when Paul wrote that, when he said all scripture, what was he referring to? The Old Testament. That's right. Like, that's quite amazing when you read that. So the Old Testament is profitable for teaching. The King James says doctrine. Old Testament's profitable for doctrine. Yes, Paul said it. I think Paul was probably right, since he was inspired by God. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, even in training in righteousness, and can equip us. That's the Word of God. The Word of God can do that. Even the Old Testament passages. Now, I put in there, just to be clear, all teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness must line up and never contradict New Testament doctrine. So anything you say, well, I can get this in the Old Testament, it's profitable for doctrine, yes, but it can't stand alone. Because after all, we are under the law of Christ. And we always have to make sure we understand that. Denominational folks say that there is no difference between the Old and New Testament. The gospel is just a continuation of Judaism. No, it's not. We're under a brand new law. And so as valuable as the Old Testament is, and it can instruct us and do all these other things, but, you know, there's a lot of things taught in the Old Testament that's a part of Judaism that's not applicable today. And like tithing, for example. And just a lot of examples could be given of that. But that doesn't erase the fact that we can go back to the Old Testament and we can find passages that, again, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and so on. Like there's passages in the Old Testament that I could use against a brother or sister who is misbehaving in some way, use it as reproof. Because there's some things, some attitudes that God has, some things that he disapproves of, that there is no indication at all has changed. And we need to realize that. And so we can learn some things along those lines. So this is especially true regarding the minor prophets. We find that he goes on to say about the minor prophets, a collection of 12 books that make up the last part of the Old Testament, beginning with Hosea and ending with Malachi. And the one thing I would point out, you might remember when we studied the Bible, had a study of the Bible, I talked a little bit about the Hebrew Bible, and Mark Copeland knows this. When he is dealing with saying what he does there, that the minor prophets, a collection of 12 books that make up the last part of the Bible, he's merely saying that literally that's what they are. In our English Bible, that's what they are. And that's how we count them up. But in reality, in the Hebrew Bible, the minor prophets weren't 12 separate books. It was just one, all on one roll. And you see the breakdown of the Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And with the prophets, you had the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Then you had the latter prophets. And what we sometimes view, maybe incorrectly, the giants like Isaiah and Jeremiah, along with Ezekiel, and then there's the 12. And that's what they were called. They just called the 12. And it was on one roll, and it was considered one book. And that's how the Jews would count up. If you started to ask them, how many books make up the Old Testament? They wouldn't come to the same number that we do, because they didn't count the minor prophets as 12 separate books. It was just one book. And it was called the 12. And we need to understand quickly, he touches on this somewhere in the outline, but why are the minor prophets called minor then? Someone has broken it down. When you collectively look at the minor prophets contain together 67 chapters compared to Isaiah 66, Jeremiah 52, and Ezekiel 48, which is interesting. But still, it doesn't, that just has to do with chapters. With regard to word count, if I remember right, I read Isaiah, when you put all of the minor prophets together, it's 18% less than Isaiah. And Isaiah was the smallest of the major prophets in size. And so why is that? Why you bring that out? Because when it comes down to the minor prophets, there's only one way in which the minor prophets are minor. It's in size. That's it. In no other way are they. Like, sometimes we think of the minor prophets. You know, it's kind of like baseball. You get the major leagues and the minor leagues. And, boy, you know, someone's really working hard in those minor leagues. And then finally, he gets promoted up to the major leagues. And now he's someone that, no, it's not like Isaiah is a promotion over Hosea or any of the other prophets that we call minor prophets. It doesn't have anything to do with that at all. The minor, every minor prophet is just as significant as the book of Jeremiah. And it's just a matter of, they were just smaller in content. It was Augustine that he has a book, The City of God. He coined the term minor prophets. He's the one that did that. But he makes it clear in that book, City of God, that he was only speaking of it, of its literary extent, not the importance of the content, which is very important. It had nothing to do with the content. We're going to see as we study through the minor prophets, the content is wonderful and enriching. And every bit as important as anything you'll read in Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah or whatever. Don't let minor prophets mislead you into thinking these things aren't as important as. And subconsciously, people have done that over the years. That's why I've said the minor prophets often are neglected. Because, boy, we're going to go in the Old Testament. We want to study the prophets. Let's study Isaiah. He's, what a powerful prophet he was. Or Jeremiah. And, well, the fact of the matter is, the minor prophets are every bit as important. And so we need to understand that. Then he goes on to point out, those willing to study these books will find their lives enriched. And I believe that is the case. And I hope when we finish this study that we'll look back and say, yes, we have profited from studying these books. He says, as they increase their knowledge of God's holiness, righteousness, justice, and mercy. And that's one of the things that stands out about the minor prophets, is that we really learn a lot about God. And these things are important about God, to know the character of God, the God that we serve, because not only is that helpful just within itself, but also we have to remember God wants us to be like him. So we think of his holiness, and we think of passages like 1 Peter 1 at verse 16. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Most of you can quote that. And because God wants us to be, that's not surprising. He's our heavenly Father. Fathers love it when their children want to imitate them and be like them. And there's plenty of evidence in the Bible that that's what God wants of his children. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, touched on it in Ephesians 4, verse 24, he writes, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. That's what God wants. That's a part of our new self, putting off the old man, putting on the new. What's involved in that? It's being created after the likeness of God. In what? In true righteousness and holiness. And so the point is, these are real characteristics of God, but also characteristics that he wants us to share in. And so the more that is highlighted And the more we learn about God and his nature, and it's not just those things. We don't have any passages that link them together. But God wants us to be merciful. And God wants us to be just. Because that's what he is. And over, we see in the study of the minor prophets, all of those different characteristics and more just shine. You just see them. You see his justice. You see his mercy. It's wonderful. And so we can, as Brother Copeland says, we can no doubt be enriched by that as we study it. Then he points out their understanding of God's dealings in the nations of men is one of the things that we'll just see over and over in the minor prophets. How God deals with nations and how he deals even with his own people. And it'll be good for us. It will be helpful. Now, I added this because to me, we do have to be careful. Almost every study, every book that I read made this same point that Brother Copeland made. And it's a good point. I don't want to devalue or remove that point altogether. But we do have to remember this. God doesn't deal with either nations or his people precisely the same way. Why? I'm not quite sure why I put that in parentheses. But anyway, why? First, because his people sustain a different relationship to the nations. God's people used to be a theocracy. And I've made this point before, that a theocracy is a government guided directly by divine law and having officials regarded as being under the authority of God. So God's people, it was different for them in the Old Testament. Like it would be like if the law of the United States was the law of God. That would change things. So what you find in the Old Testament is God did deal with nations. But a lot of times he was like punishing nations because of what they did, how they mistreated his nation, Israel, as a nation. And so, you know, we read of famines and things like that happening where God's punishing nations or some in his own people, Israel. You think today God is going to punish you as a Christian with a famine? How are you going to punish his people with a famine today? We're spread throughout the world. It went like that. In the Old Testament, his people were located. It was a nation in one small geographical place. And so in the minor prophets, we'll read God warning them. He was going to bring a famine upon them. He'd cause it to rain or not to rain and the crops to succeed or not succeed. He was punishing his people. He doesn't necessarily operate like that today. And so I'm just saying it's okay to understand that. And as we look at how God deals with his people and deals with nations, yeah, we can't, that is instructive. We can learn from that. And providentially, God may do some of that even still, but that's just kind of hard to divide, you know, providence and when God's acting providentially. But he doesn't use nations like he used to. In fact, one of the things we learn as we study the Old Testament or study the book of Revelation particularly is that God is, he's not going to allow. There's never going to be a one dominant nation on earth. Oh, yes, there is. The United States. No, we're not like the empires, like the Roman Empire or the Assyrians who had world domination and control. And so God's not going to allow that. So things are differently. So while we can learn from the minor prophets with regard to these things, you know, let's not get carried away with our conclusions about it. That's the only thing I would temper with that. And then he talks about their appreciation of the Bible as a literary masterpiece. The minor prophets, many of them are just, it's just outstanding literature for whatever that's worth. Like I've often pointed out, you remember me saying that those who are experts in literature praise the book of Romans. And we know the book of Romans is inspired in everything. But even those who have nothing to do with God, nothing to do with religious history, just they're experts in literature, praise the book of Romans. Well, there's a lot of that that goes on with the minor prophets. Some of the writings in the minor prophets and the chapters in there and the books are just really magnificent. And so that alone, we can appreciate the Bible. And another thing, I didn't put it on here, but you know, we talked about the 12 minor prophets, the 12 books being one. You know what else that does? That shows us the unity. That's one of the things that really emphasizes the inspiration of the Bible. Because it's not like the minor prophets all live together on the same block in the same neighborhood. Or even at the same time. We can divide up the minor prophets into the early ones and the latter ones, and we'll do that. And they lived years apart, and yet their teachings and everything came together so that they made up one roll, one book. And so that's remarkable, the unity of the minor prophets. All right. Well, we'll begin next time looking at who were the prophets. Just a little more introductory stuff, and then we'll get to the study of the minor prophets. And we're going to begin with Obadiah, and we're going to take them in chronological order because that's what he does. So that's what we're going to do. So yes.
Israel in ways that he doesn't deal with us today.
Yeah.
But I was thinking about Malachi 2, where he said God hates divorce.
Yes.
He hasn't changed his mind.
He hasn't changed his mind, right.
Same then as it is now.
Yes, yes.
That's
right. That's one of those things we learn. Wherever we learn that, we learn it from the Old Testament. There's no evidence he has changed. So we'll pick up on that next week. Appreciate your attention.